Why did Jesus tell stories? It doesn't take much in reading the Gospels to recognize that stories were a large part of his way of approaching people. Some suggest that in the three synoptic Gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about 30% of what Jesus says comes in a form of a parable. And obviously that was important. Whether that number is correct, it's certainly a significant number or amount of the teaching of Jesus that was in story form. So there's a number of answers that have been given. People like stories, and they remember stories in a way they don't remember sermons. And I can assure you that that's true. I'll have all kinds of people who will come up and say, do you remember when you told the story? And I said, what sermon was about? I don't know anything about the sermon. What about the story? And then stories have a way, people say, of sneaking around our guard, of catching us a little bit, sort of let down our kind of barriers. And they have a way of coming around in behind and sneaking up on us and causing us to process them and think about it. Others would say that stories, that they cause people to think. Rather than straight teaching and straight ideas, they plant seeds in those particular ways. Others say sermons get boring and you need stories to kind of keep them going. Now, in some way, all of those answers may be a little bit right. But then you hear Jesus tell why he told stories, and it takes us completely off guard. Because at times, it's clear, he told the story so that people could get a point they wouldn't get any other way. But when he explains it, he says, no, there's another purpose. Stories reveal truth, but they also conceal truth. And the way people respond to the truth that they already have determine whether the stories will confuse them or enlighten them. It's a strange story we come with Jesus. It's taking him out of the kind of realm that we normally expect, but it's part of what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we're looking at the parables, at least some of the parables that Jesus told. We began 2 weeks ago with one of those stories that, on one level, seems pretty straightforward, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, about the heart and character of God, although it's clear that the people who heard it didn't immediately understand it. And then last week, we were at Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to go back there this morning, and we looked at the first parable in a series of seven or eight that are given in that particular chapter. It is a kind of significant turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus, one that catches his disciples off guard. So what I want to do this morning is look at the section that we skipped over last week for those who were here. We read, and we're going to read in just a moment, the first 9 verses, and then we went to verses 18 to 23. In between, verses 10 to 17 tell us some important things. So they kind of frame the larger discussion of parables we're going to have over the next number of weeks. So turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin to read at verse 1, because the setting of this story, which we talked about in part last week, is really important to understand what's going on. That same day, verse 1 begins, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, and here's one of those parables. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depths of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Think about this. Ponder it. Then the disciples came to him and said, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, "is fulfilled, that says, 'You will indeed hear and never understand. You will indeed see, but you will never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they will barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, I want you to notice, before we look in a narrow spectrum, verse 11 again. Verse 11, "He answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, that word kingdom becomes a central phrase in the rest of this chapter. Look for a minute at verse 24. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared.'" Verse 31, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed.'" Verse 33, "He told them another parable, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven.'" Down to verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure." Verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant." Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net." Now, by the way, if you turn to some of the other Gospels and other places in Mark, other places in Matthew, you will find the phrase, "the kingdom of God." Usually Matthew uses the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," but in very parallel passages, he will talk about the kingdom of God. The other Gospel writers tend to use "kingdom of God." Now, there's no difference in meaning between the two. Matthew's moving toward largely Jewish background, and the Jewish people tended to avoid the name of God whenever it was possible. So rather than think of God, they would say heaven. It was too irreverent to use God's name. But there's not a kind of distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's a stylistic difference. That's just a technical matter to have in the background of our minds. Now, what I want you to know, and we talked about this last week, but it's important that we understand it, is that this passage, chapter 13, and this parable and what's happening here comes at a critical point in Jesus' ministry, a kind of turning point in a significant way. And the whole concept of the kingdom is central to what's happening in the Gospel of Matthew and what's going on. So let me just think with you a little bit about the word kingdom. It's interesting that the word that's used here in its Hebrew equivalent doesn't occur in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament doesn't talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in those terms. But in the New Testament, it becomes a very significant term. As a matter of fact, it's used 121 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is very present there. And then when we turn to the book of Acts, it occurs only 8 times. And in all of Paul's writing, it only occurs 14 times. Now, probably there's a reason behind that, because Acts and Paul's writings were aimed as they were ministering out into the Greek and Roman world. And kingdom there would immediately remind them of Caesar and the emperor of Rome and the power of all those political things. And even as Jesus stood before Pilate on that occasion, he talks about, Pilate asks him about the kingdom, and Jesus needs to say, "My kingdom is not of this world," at least not in human terms, not in your political Roman terms. But in the book of Matthew and in the Gospels, as Jesus ministering among the Jewish people, the kingdom is related to the promise of God. And kingdom meant what God had promised in the Old Testament. So in Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 3, John the Baptist begins preaching, and his message is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, it's about to happen. In chapter 4, verse 17, it talks about Jesus, and it says, he went around everywhere preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends out the disciples in chapter 10 and verse 7, and he says to them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he's referring to was the promise of the coming Messiah. The promise that is there in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Daniel and in many other places, that God was going to send his king, his Messiah. He was going to come in power and glory. And in his coming, he was going to destroy the nations that were in rebellion against God. And he was going to elevate his people in the presence of Messiah to the center of all that he was doing on earth. And there would be a perfect reign of righteousness and justice on the earth, that the lion would lay down with the lamb. And there would be a whole new order. What was involved in putting the old creation right because of the effects of sin. So when the Jewish people heard, repent, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, they weren't thinking of Caesar. They were thinking of the kingdom that's going to destroy Caesar and is going to destroy the Romans. And in fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promise that Messiah was going to come as king and Lord was there. And the announcement of Jesus is that the king is coming. And yet, even as he ministered, and Jesus talks in those terms as well. For example, in chapter 16 and then the 17, he says, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of heaven appearing. And then immediately in chapter 17, there's the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus on the mountain suddenly takes on his kingdom glory. Chapter 19, he'll say to the disciples, you will sit with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 24, he says, you will see the Son of Heaven coming on a cloud from heaven in great glory and honor. So Jesus fully believed about that time when the kingdom was going to come in power and glory and significance. He's done miracles. He's done various things, and yet the people have turned away from him. So let me just have you flip a page or two back. He's moved through Galilee, and he's moved through Galilee doing wonders and miracles in different ways. And yet, the people have not believed. And if we read the first part of the story, there had been miracles done. But look at verse 20 of the chapter. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, which had become his hometown. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you, if they had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Those are harsh and unexpected words from Jesus. But you've rejected, you've seen them, but you've rejected me. And then we noticed in chapter 24, or in chapter 12 last week, that Jesus turns to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders who in verse 14 have determined to murder him, put him to death, to get rid of him physically. And then later in the passage, they say, in effect, what you've done by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, in effect, you've committed the unpardonable sin. And so it's the Jewish leaders who've renounced Jesus and said he is not the Messiah sent from God. He's a demon-inspired miracle worker. And even the Galilean population, they're fascinated by Jesus. They see his works, but they haven't come to repentance. And in the light of that, Jesus announces that judgment is going to come. So even though this is the same day, It is a day that marks a significant change. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, verse 28, he makes this statement. Well, I'll read verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, which he said is impossible, he's divided himself. How will his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and he means it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in some way, Jesus is saying the kingdom is present, and it is present in me. And yet the people have rejected that. Now that's where we begin in chapter 13 and verse 1. On the same day as those kind of things have happened, almost in contradiction, there's this huge crowd, so large that he decides he'd push out a boat into the water and begin to teach them from the boat using the water as a kind of sounding board. And if you've ever been down by a lake and been there, you know how well human voices carry over water, and Jesus uses that. And he begins to teach, and he begins to teach in many parables. But that's where we come to what we're going to look at in verse 10. Leaving aside the particular parable, the parable of the four kinds of soil that we have, and we read together this morning, you'll notice in verse 10, the disciples come to him and say, why are you speaking to them in parables? They're confused, and they don't understand the parable. The way we know that is in verse 18, he explains to them what it means. So, what are you doing? Now, I don't know where this happens, and we're not told. It says they come to him, and Jesus is in the boat. I don't think it means they swam out to the boat. But it may mean that there was a kind of lull in activity and they gathered in the boat and said, what's going on? Why are you telling them these parables? Because they clearly recognize the crowd isn't getting it because they don't get it either. This seems like a strange thing to do. What's going on? Why are you using parables to communicate? Now, it's useful just for a minute to think about parables. What are parables? Where the word parable simply means to put alongside. And parables are stories that take normal human activities. The parable that he just told was a parable about how ordinary Galilean peasant farmers would broadcast seed, flinging it out by hand into their field. And the other ones would be very similar. They're just natural events, but they take on a kind of deeper spiritual significance. When I was a child, I still remember what I was taught in Sunday school, probably when I was 5 years of age. A parable is, and some of you will remember this, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, parables are not allegories. And I mean that in the sense of a kind of Pilgrim's Progress allegory, where everything has a different meaning and significance. So some early Christian leaders viewed them as allegories. And for example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten represented Adam, and the Good Samaritan obviously represents Jesus. And he put oil and wine on the man's wounds. Oil represented the Holy Spirit, and the wine represented the blood of Jesus. And he put him on his donkey, which was referred to in different ways, and took him to the inn, which was the church. And he paid the man 2 denarii, 2 coins, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you read that and think, how would anybody understand what Jesus meant in that particular way if that was the story? They're not allegories like that, although they have a very often symbolic parts. And it's clear in the parable that we just read that Jesus will say, no, the sower represents this, the seed is the word of God, and the 4 kinds of soils, and he interprets it. But he doesn't try to interpret every detail with it. They're not just simple stories as sermon illustrations. Because in this case, it clearly doesn't work. The disciples are confused. Why are you telling them stories? Now, earlier in the gospel, he told them stories, but it was in the middle of a kind of teaching section where he was talking about one thing, and then he would tell a story. There was a man who built his house on a rock, and there was another man who built his house on sand, and they got washed away, so is everyone. And then it was obvious in that section, he was talking about whether you're building your life on God's truth or on your human foundation and around his teaching and truth. But these were just stories that came one after another, just like a man telling stories. What do they mean? What's their significance? So they come at a significant and mark a turning point in the life of Jesus, and we'll see it happening, and we'll explain this in just a minute. But the stories tend to be used in a context where there's a mixed crowd. So Jesus goes on to say, to you it has been given, verse 11, to receive the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, because this is such an important idea, I want to just spend some time on it and help you to think it through because of what this is saying. Now, to our mind, a mystery is a movie, a book, television program in which something happens and people have to puzzle together all of the various pieces to come to a conclusion. That's what we might mean by a mystery. Something that has happened, and if we work hard and we think and we have insight using whatever form it is, we can come and have that aha moment. And good mystery writers like Agatha Christie and so forth, in a more classical sense, will lead us down all kinds of bunny paths until finally we get it, understand it. That's not what the Bible means by a mystery. A mystery isn't a puzzle that's difficult to unravel. A mystery is a secret part of God's plan and program that we will never figure out, and he must reveal it. So you can unravel a murder mystery if you're a good detective, but a divine mystery you will never unravel. You will never figure out on your own. It will only because God reveals that. And we sang about that. Come behold the wondrous mystery, the mystery of Christ. Who would have ever put together the idea that God was going to incarnate himself in a human person? And right at the heart of everything in the Christian faith is the mystery of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune, three in one. So there's a mystery in God's program. Now, God had revealed his plan. And that is, Messiah was going to break into the world in power and glory and come and crush all that was opposed to him. And in the book of Daniel, you have this figure of a great statue that represents the kingdoms of the world, and a stone comes rolling out of the mountain and crushes it. And that's what they expected. Messiah was going to come and Rome would be crushed. Messiah was going to become and sinners would be instantly judged. But Jesus has told a story not about a crushing stone, but about a growing seed. A growing seed doesn't come and instantly crush. It grows and produces fruit in a particular way. The kingdom was going to come in evident power and glory. And so Messiah was going to come seated on a throne. But the mystery is that before he comes seated on the throne, he will come hanging on a tree. The kingdom was going to come in evident power when the king came in all his glory. But the mystery of the kingdom is, the kingdom is going to come in the lives of ordinary people and be present in the world before it's unrevealed in glory. So these passages mark a contrast to all of the expectations, and we'll see it as we go through. They expected an immediate end to all things. And Jesus is saying, no, the secret is, here in my ordinary life, the kingdom of God is present among you. And we'll see as we walk through these other parables that the kingdom is not going to mean the removal of evil from the world immediately. As a matter of fact, the sons of the kingdom are going to live around, live alongside sons of darkness. And sometimes it will be hard, and I'm anticipating next week, to distinguish between the two of them. And so the secrets of the kingdom that these parables are about is about what God had not revealed about what was going to happen when the kingdom came in glory. It was going to come and is going to come in power and glory, and Jesus, as we'll sing in the last hymn, will reign where'er the sun shines in glory and power and might, and we've sung about that. But in this present age, the kingdom is already present, and yet it's not yet revealed in its fullness. And as we read through the New Testament and we think of many things in our own life, that little phrase, already, but not yet, begins to work its way through. Because unless you understand that, you will not understand many of the ways God works in our life. We already are the children of God. We already have been redeemed, but we're not yet what we're going to be. And so we struggle with sin, and we struggle with weakness, and we struggle with suffering. That's the point of these parables, that they're introducing these kingdom secrets. And the kingdom secrets are family secrets. And so Jesus explains the fact that he's telling them in story form, both to conceal and to reveal. So notice what he goes on to say, and there's a division that runs through this. To you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so this you, them, runs through. And it's embodied in the very way this chapter is put together. We noticed it last week. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking outside by the lake, and he's speaking to the crowds. But now he interprets this, the first parable, to the disciples, not to the crowds. And he'll tell three more parables to the crowds. Then in verse 35, he moves inside and he explains another parable to the disciples, and then he gives them four more parables, and they understand those. So you have the insiders and the outsiders, and the outsiders in this passage. Now there's a whole middle ground of people who are kind of in between at this point, but to them here are those who have rejected or refused to see the truth of what has already been revealed in Christ. They can look at a miracle of Jesus and say, it's Satan who's done this. And it isn't as if they're saying that casually. It's a determined refusal not to see. So notice the way it's put in verse 12. It's hard when you're talking about people who see and don't see and you're not wearing your glasses. So, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now he'll go on and explain that. But what he is saying is some who have will get more, but some who don't have, they will have less. Now, that's a kind of proverb about life. And in all kinds of ways, that particular works. I used to tell my students when I was teaching Greek and give them the assignment that the first day that I expect you tomorrow to have memorized the alphabet. And then by the next day class, I would say, I expect you to have be able to write out the alphabet. And they would moan and groan about all of those kind of things, because the point was, if you don't have that, you can't have anything else. If you don't have the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet, what good is it to tell you Greek when you can't read anything of it? And so there's a kind of fundamental rule that to the one who has, more will be given. But if you said, oh, I'm not going to bother learning that, then so truth rejected, in a certain sense, becomes truth denied. You lose it in a particular, if you don't do something. I remember when I was in university, I had a great teacher my first year of university, math. And I was in pre-med at the time, so I needed one math course. But he was such a good teacher. He was the dean of the faculty. He was a very gifted teacher. He made learning math fun. And I thought, I'm going to take another one. So I took a second year course, a whole year course, sort of two more courses in American terms, and took it. And a teacher who was, well, anyway. And I took it and I did well. But then years later, having done nothing with calculus, nothing with any of those kind of things, and my kids are beginning to come to me and asking me for help, thought, we need to get somebody who can tutor you, because I don't remember any of this kind of stuff. I mean, when you don't use something for 30 years, it wasn't quite 30, but it was, you know, it's gone. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have had, in one sense, the truth of the Old Testament. You've had the groundwork. You've had my ministry. You've had these other things. You've received that. And because you've received it, it's going to open up new vistas and new vistas and new vistas. You're going to understand things that you couldn't understand. But you have had that, and yet you don't have it. And even what you have is going to be taken away from you. You're going to lose your opportunity and your understanding, because truth rejected becomes truth denied. It's a great warning. It's a great warning for people who say, in effect, well, I'm not going to make any decision now. Maybe as in my last years, maybe as I'm dying. And there's a way in which the Lord says, that option's not open to you. What you do to the truth now and with the truth now will determine in large measure whether it's open to you in the future. Now, Jesus picks up on that and explains it more in verses 13 to 17. So you'll notice how this is put together. First of all, he begins to talk about those who don't have it. But notice verse 13 begins, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, and hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand." To use a kind of parable that we would use, or proverb that we would use, "There are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so deaf as those who will not hear." And it isn't that they couldn't see in this context, it's that they wouldn't see. It wasn't true of all of them, but it was certainly true of a large number of them. And then he does something interesting. He says, "I speak to them in parables," and here's where that whole idea is, "because I am concealing the truth." It is a form of judgment upon them, because what you do with truth determines whether you are going to see truth. And then he says, and it's like Isaiah. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand." Now, let me just run with you through the prophecy of Isaiah, because it's important that we understand what's going on here. There's a fascinating parallel. The book of Isaiah begins with five chapters. And those five chapters are all about the fact that Israel, well, God says it, "I hate, I despise your sacrifices. I inaugurated the temple. I hate what's going on in the temple. You're like a vineyard. What more could I have done with my vineyard," chapter 5, "to make it produce fruit?" And it's all about the sin and rebellion and rejection of God. "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I'll make you white as snow." But chapters 1 to 5 are about them refusing to come. And that is going to mean Assyria is going to invade them, and in the long run, Babylon is going to invade them. That's what's behind the scene. Then in chapter 6, we have Isaiah called into being a prophet. It's his commissioning as a prophet. And many of you, even though you may not recognize that it's Isaiah 6, will remember that passage begins with him seeing a vision. And the vision of the angels in the presence of God. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." And Isaiah sees that and he says, "I'm undone." And then he hears the voice, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go. I'll be your messenger." And God says, "Go." So the messenger of God goes, but God announces ahead of time, they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. And one of the reasons they're not going to listen is my judgment has come upon them because they have rejected what was truly given. The Assyrians are going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. As a matter of fact, they will hear and they will hear. They will see and they will see and they will not see. Part because of the rebellion of their heart, in part because of my judgment upon them. And then in a part that Jesus doesn't quote, it says, until their city lies waste and they're carried into captivity. But he says there will be a remnant. There will be some. Now think of that, how that applies to Jesus. Jesus came. He came proclaiming the word of God, but the people would not hear, sent by God. And he's quoting this verse, seeing they will see and hearing they will hear, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. And what's going to happen? Their city is going to be laid waste. Matthew 24, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The nation is going to come under divine judgment. Hardening in part is going to come on Israel. Well, there will be a remnant that God will choose and a people God will save. But the nation will stand under the judgment of God because of their rebellion. God is going to work through that remnant. And Jesus is saying what Isaiah said is being fulfilled today. And this is the beginning of the suffering that is going to come for me in the light of that rejection, but also the hardening and the suffering that's going to come upon them. So the parables were a form of judgment. Because they would just dismiss what Jesus said as, there's that storyteller again. But those who'd opened their heart, in whom the Spirit of God had opened them and given them ears to hear and a heart to obey, notice what he says to them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. As we think about the disciples, they sure didn't see or hear properly or quickly. It took a long time to get it, but they were groping their way under the leading of the Spirit and under the leading of the Lord Jesus into understanding more truth. And then he says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see. What he's saying is, this is what the Old Testament longed for. Even though they didn't understand the mystery that this has got to do it, they wanted to see Messiah. Messiah's here. I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. The kingdom is here. God is at work, even though it doesn't look like what your expectations are. The kingdom is here. And in a significant way, he says, here's the king, and they don't see him. But these prophets of the Old Testament, they longed and they saw him with the eyes of faith. But you have the privilege of knowing it and seeing it up close and personal because I'm the kingdom. And you, although he doesn't say it here, but it's going to become clear, are the seeds of the sons of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. Before it will come in glory, it is going to come in weakness, and yet the rest of this chapter it is going to be God's purpose to grow and seed his work into all the world in the midst of opposition. And we need to understand we fit into that. It's very easy to look at different things and think of what's happening, and we're recognizing that increasingly as our culture turns more negatively against Christian truth and biblical values, and we become marginalized in different ways, the struggle is going to be increasing what it means to live as a Christ follower in the midst of this time. And we'd wish we could sort of flip some switch and make it different than it is. And we can idealize the past into a past that never existed, as if there was a time in which to be a true member of the child of God made it easy to live. That's never been the way. It will not be the way until the Lord returns. But we're called to live with faithfulness in the present, trusting that even though it can't be seen, God is invisibly at work in the world to accomplish his purpose. The church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom is present in the church and the people of God. Kingdom is something greater than the church, but the church is the essence of what God is presently doing to bring about his eternal power and glory. So as we read these, we need to come and recognize parables are often kingdom secrets about what God is doing in an unexpected way. They are mysteries of the kingdom. That the parables are family secrets. They're things for us to know and for us to learn, so we have a bearing on how God is at work in the world, and we're not swept away by illusions and by false ideas. And that will become increasingly clear as we move through this chapter. But implicit in this is a warning that if God begins to open your eyes and you begin to see, then you need to close in on truth. Because truth delayed to act on becomes truth denied. And there comes a time in which God will turn and he will leave you, as it were. As the Old Testament says, my spirit will not always strive with people. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Don't harden your heart, the writer of Hebrews says. So there's a warning here for those of us who begin to believe we're seeing the truth, to grab hold of that. And God's promise that more and more and more will be given. It's a time to sit kind of soberly and think. Am I somebody who needs to thank God for blessing me, that he's opened my eyes to see? Or am I someone who needs to repent and receive what only Christ can give me? And that may be your need. And I urge you in the presence of the Lord Jesus to bow your heart and say, Lord, open my eyes to see the truth of who you are. As much as I understand of myself, as much as I understand of you, I trust you and want to follow you. Father, these are sobering words. This is a hard passage. But for those of us to whom you have given the grace and privilege of seeing, we can celebrate your kindness to us. I pray that each of us might know that we're responsible to lay hold of what we see and know, lest even what we have be taken from us. Pray that if any has not yet put their faith and trust in you, you would open their heart to do so. In Christ's name, amen.